We have been talking about perseverance of the saints. We started going through Luke chapter 12. We've been talking about the fact that Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling all those that are around him, that there is going to be a cost, that and he's laying out for them what it means to be a disciple. He's explaining to them that the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so valuable in the sight of God that God was willing to send his son to secure the gospel salvation. But not just that, but that when he secures this gospel salvation, he also secures all of God's people for all of eternity, and they will persevere. And we've talked about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints for years. And this has been a subject that has come up for millennia, that people have always wondered, am I saved? Am I going to persevere? Am I in Christ? Am I going to continue in the things of God? Am I going to fall away? Can I lose my salvation? All of these things come up. And what Jesus talks about is the fact that Peter says, Lord, when you're saying this, are you telling us this, the disciples, or are you telling everybody? And he says, yes. Remember I told you last week, he said, yes, I'm telling all of you that the ones that persevere will walk, per se, through the valley of the shadow of the death. They are going to walk through it. They're not going to stop and run the other way. They're not going to have that little singe of tribulation and temptation and persecution. They're going to go through. They're going to walk through this valley with the Lord, continuously with them, guiding them. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to be with them all through their lives. As Paul said, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I've run the race. And it's all for the high calling of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we talked about the fire cast down on the earth. And we talked about the fact that Jesus says that he has come to cast fire down on the earth. And I told you that fire that he's talking about is the gospel itself, and that the gospel is the fire. I talked to you about the fact that it's a purifying fire and that it's a dividing fire. And we talked about that in general terms as we're in this section. And today I want to kind of go a little bit deeper. And the reason I want to go a little bit deeper is because if you look out into our society, you look out where we're at right now, Christians are being persecuted all over the world. Now more than they ever have. You know, you've heard maybe in 5 to 10 years, in a 5 to 10 year span, that China has opened itself up to the gospel of Jesus Christ and it's becoming so Christianized that it may become the next Christian nation. Well, the socialist and the atheist and the agnostic government has said, you know what? We're not going to have that happen. We're not going to allow that to happen. So they're cracking down. I actually watched a video of a bunch of police officers that raided a little small house church that was not government-funded, a government-ran church. They raided the church because the name of Jesus Christ was being lifted up, and somebody had actually heard the name of Jesus proclaimed, and so they said, hey, this is illegal. You guys are doing illegal. And so they came in. They didn't have the papers that allowed them to have the government-run church. And so they ran them off. They put people in jail and in prison and in camps to re-educate them. Yes, they have re-education camps and all those things in China. People are being murdered in China. In Pakistan, people are being murdered for the name of Jesus Christ. If you look around this world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, is hated. It is reviled. But I want to encourage you with this. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. You want to know why we don't have 1 million people standing in the middle of a megachurch? Because of the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is fire. It divides. And I'm going to tell you, it will cost you everything. In a little while, we're going to talk about probably the biggest case going on today about persecution, about martyrdom, if you will, of Christianity. But I want to talk to you about it here in just a few minutes. But I want to point out to you that this is going to cost you everything, okay? And it costs you more than you think it will cost, and it will tax more from you than you think it ever could. And I want you to think about it this way. The gospel is the free gift that God offers to all men who will repent and believe. But it is the free gift that he pours out upon his elect. So there's two ways of thinking about this, the call of the gospel. There's a general call and a particular call where we all say no. We all rebel. We all do not want the gospel of Jesus Christ because we want to live the lives that we are accustomed to, whether it being moral and good and trying to look to other ways like Valhalla or other gods or other different groups to get you to heaven or to get you to utopia or paradise or whatever else it is, or whether it's just being left alone and living a good moral life by your own standard and demanding that no one else pushes that upon you. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in to our lives and invades our lives, and under the new covenant, it gives us a new heart and a new soul and a new desire for the things of God that we never had before. The new covenant tells us that God is going to take our stone dead hearts out and put a heart of living flesh. It doesn't just end there, because most people end at that point. The gospel of Jesus Christ, this fire that comes down, is a Holy Spirit-empowered fire that he's talking about. It is a fire that comes down, and it so changes the world that thousands of people are poured out upon by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are converted in one day at the preaching of Peter. At the preaching of Paul, so many people are converted to hearing the gospel and converted and caused to be brought to salvation that it is said by one of Paul's antagonists, these Christians have overturned the world. That's the fire of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. And you and I know it as Christians that in our own hearts, what happens to us when the gospel is poured out in us is our hearts begin to burn with a desire to glorify God, to live for God. It changes us. It so changes us that we see it as the pearl of great price. We see it as that thing that is most needed in our lives and in the world. And because of that, we cannot be or live silently. I want to point some things out to you, Jesus said. In Luke chapter 12, 49 to 53, he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. In another passage, by the way, in Luke, we find out that it's more than that. There's entire households that are divided. Wife and husband and all of these things are brought to absolute division. So what he's saying here, what you need to see that he's saying here, is there's all kinds of division going on within households. Not just specifically these. He's giving you a general statement on the anarchy that comes from the fire that's poured out in the lives of believers. Now, I want to look at three points here, and I even sub-pointed these so that everybody would get these really easy. We could flow through these, and I'll let you come back and write them down unless you want to spend 20 minutes trying to write this longhand. Point number one is we have a violent baptism. Point number two is a victorious baptism, and Roman numeral 3, point 3, is the price to pay. I know it's not alliterated well, but, you know, we got there as best we could. So it's going to be a violent baptism, a victorious baptism, and a price to pay. And here's what you have to think about in the context of Luke. He is telling us that there is a violence to the gospel. There is a violence to the baptism that produces the gospel. There always has been from the very beginning. So let's look at it this way. Point number one is a violent baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. I want you to think about the purpose of Jesus Christ. Now, I wrote in here in the Old Testament from the beginning, you have a violent baptism from the beginning. Its very core beginning is that this baptism will be violent. But what I did not write in here, I should have, but I didn't, and I was thinking about this just a few minutes ago, is the fact that The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ did not start in Genesis 3:15. It actually started before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was predestined before the foundation of the world, decreed before the foundation of that world, foreknown before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? To be the Savior, to be the Messiah. So all of this that went on happened to the glory of God, for the purpose of God, so that Jesus Christ could fulfill His desire to go through this baptism. And it's not talking water baptism. It's the fire and the crucible that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the passion of Christ. It is the desire of Jesus Christ to be laid out as the Lamb, the sacrifice for God's glory and our good. Think about this. Jesus Christ wanted to accomplish your salvation. He wasn't a slave that was drawn, kicking and screaming. He was a lamb that walked to the slaughter. He wasn't some gladiator that was called in and forced into this fight. No, he was a lamb. As the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the lamb that walked in and was victorious through his innocence. He was victorious through his perfection. He was victorious through his peace. He was victorious through his willing sacrifice of himself for us and for God's glory. He desired to do this. Think about this. Peter comes along and he says, "You're not going to do this." And Peter, what did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan, for I never knew you." You see, all the world wanted Jesus Christ to be king, to be the Savior, to be the Messiah. They did not want him to be the sacrifice. They did not want him to lay his life down for mankind. They wanted him, just like Satan, they wanted him to either prove himself on the battlefield as a warrior or sit by quietly and do nothing. We'll get up by our own bootstraps. The whole world wants the warrior Jesus. They don't want the Messiah. They don't want the Savior who comes in and rips out our wickedness and takes away our worldliness. But the gospel fire that Jesus Christ says He has is that baptism of the cross. We see it in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15. At the very outset, as soon as sin comes into the world by the hands of Adam and Eve, as soon as sin comes in by the serpent, Jesus, presuming it's Jesus here, it's God for sure here saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." In Judaism, this is definitely looked at upon as the woman that would bring about the Messiah, the woman that would bring about the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, and it's the very first promise that there is coming a redemption. In the New Testament, in John 3:14-15, we see this. Jesus Himself says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." Isn't that beautiful? But I want you to see the beauty in the violence. In both beginning portions of the Old and New Testament, you have a promise from God. There will be a Redeemer that you're going to hurt, you're going to bruise, and He is going to crush you. There will be one that will be lifted up off the ground just like the serpent was upon a stick, upon a spike. In both of these passages, you see a violent baptism from the very beginning. You see a violent covenant, and I just pointed out a few of these. Isaiah 52:14, we could look through all of Isaiah 52. We could look through all of Jeremiah. We could look through all of Zechariah. We could look through so many passages of the Old Testament. But look at just a few of these. Isaiah 52:14. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This is an Old Testament prophecy about the beating, the scourging, the destruction of the physical form of the Messiah. Jesus knew this was coming and He said, "I am going to Jerusalem." He set His face to go to Jerusalem. It was His purpose to be baptized at the cross. But not just at the cross, But in every way that God saw fit to crush you and to crush me, he took upon himself. He was whipped with a cane, with a I believe it was a sugar cane. He was whipped with a cane until he bled and bled and bled. He was beaten. He had his beard ripped out. And let me tell you, that hurts. He had his beard ripped out, and it hurts. He had thorns, big, large thorns, shoved into his head. He was punched and beaten and bruised. He was starved. He was maligned. And yet they could find no fault in him, yet they hated him, as the Scripture says, without a cause. We see here in Isaiah 52 that it tells us that no man has ever appeared the way Jesus did. No matter what the persecution that any man has ever been put through, they were never drawn out and laid out and had the cat of nine tails rip them to shreds. They've never had the cat of nine tails that would grab a hold of them and rip their bodies to shreds. And yet he did. Listen to one doctor who talked about what it would have been that Jesus Christ would have had to have held himself together by sheer will. Because once that cat of nine tails ripped a person apart, most of the time the person died right there. But specifically, what they're talking about him being ripped apart, is most likely his insides should have come out. He should not have lived through what he went through. The cat of nine tails was the most vicious, violent form of pain that somebody could be put into. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't good enough. They took Jesus and gave him the cross and made him walk that cross up a hill onto Mount Golgotha, put him up there, laid him out, pulled his arms apart, nailed him to the cross, and then they shoved him down in there. And the Isaiah 52 and 53, it tells us about the things that happened to him on the cross and what his body went through. But that wasn't enough. That was bad. That was terrible. That was more than any man has ever known, but that wasn't enough. And then at the third hour, God himself came down and poured blackness of judgment down upon the head of his only son. And he cries out in Psalm 22, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in history, God turned his back on his son. As it says in Jeremiah, as a lamb led to the slaughter, he turns his back on his son and judges his innocent son so that he can declare you to be innocent. And that was the baptism of the cross. That was the cross that Jesus wanted to bear so that you and I would have eternal life. That's a violent baptism. That's a violent covenant that you and I are under if you're in Christ. But see, what you have to understand is point one, part three here, is that because of the violent baptism, because of the violent covenant, you have a violent people. Two different ways of looking at this. And I want to give you these two because I need you to understand this. I have seen so many people in the world who claim Christ as their Savior, and yet they will not take it by force. They won't. There is a price too high to pay for them. They taste of the goodness of Jesus Christ. They taste of what it means to be at peace with God. They have a little taste of it, and they want it. As soon as they hear about it, they shout and jump, and they want it, and they jeer, and they're happy, and it's shouting time in heaven, and everybody's just jumping around for joy. And they've got their get out of hell free card and they're good to go. But then the cost comes in. Then what it really costs, tribulation and temptation and persecution, you have to fight daily your own personal sin. You have to fight after wickedness. You learn to hate the things the world loves and love the things that the world hates. You learn to love God and His Christ. You learn to love the Word of God and you desire it more and more. You want to live like Christ, to be like Christ, to have Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you want to bow the knee to Him because He becomes precious to you. But the problem is that for the majority of those who claim Christ, they're not willing to be that violent. not with themselves, not with their lives. They want to find compromise with the world. They want to have peace, not violence. And Jesus said, I did not come to give you peace on this world, but a sword. I came to cast down fire. And the fire that Jesus is referring to is that gospel fire that burns in us, that burns in the true believer, that will not allow the true believer to live like the world, because the true believer has a new heart and a new conscience. The false convert does not. They've only tasted the things of God. And when that persecution comes, they run away from it. We believe so much that, listen to what Jesus said, from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. It's bad enough that in the world you have division, you have separation, you have angst and persecution. I saw this report that there was, and by the way, you see all these little pieces, these little puzzle pieces? In Auschwitz, they put little stars on Jewish people and put them on them so that they would be identified on all their outer clothing as Jewish, on all their clothing as Jewish. They couldn't escape from it. A group of atheists wants to make sure that the Christians are identified by having this little puzzle piece put on them, identifying them as Christians. There's a group of atheists trying to start that movement now. Don't you understand that persecution comes in every form in the world? It comes in political, it comes in geographical, it comes in all types of different persecutions. Wherever you are as a Christian, you're looked down upon, you're hated. We looked at the things of, that talked about Bernie Sanders and all the things that the socialists want to do to Christians. And we looked at all that last week, but I want you to point out three things here. In this passage, we look at those separated, those separating, and those left in derision. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided. Whatever the division looks like, there is a group of believers and a group of non-believers. A group that have been called out by Jesus Christ. They've been sanctified. They once were lost, now they're found. They were once of the world, now they're of Christ. Ephesians tells us that they were dead in their trespasses and sin, but Christ made them alive in love. We see that they were drawn out. Now listen, they were drawn out of the world, and by extension, they were drawn out of their own families. You know, probably one of the most hardest things I have to deal with is my family as a Christian. I love my family with all my heart. I've called my family all week and haven't gotten a response. I talk to you about it. I've talked to them constantly. I get no response because I will not compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I would just lay down the sword, if I would just lay down the Bible and lay down the shield, my family would come running, I have no doubt. They would open their arms up and call and say, hey, come and see, come and see. But the things that they live by and they love, the things that they do, the things that's part of their lives, my own family, as much as I would love to be with them, as much as I love to be near them, they divide. You see, there's this separation, and then there's those who are separating. You ever notice that as a Christian, now you can be holier than thou. You can be so much better than everybody else that you will not even you know, be around them because you're so much better. That's not Christianity. But when you're accused of being holier than thou because you're trying to live righteously, because you don't want to live worldly, you don't want to compromise with the things of the world, you don't want to live as the world lives, and you want to live as Christ, for Christ, when that is who you are, that's not legalism, that's godliness. And that's what those will separate from. That's what those family members separate from. Imagine you live in a house where you have no biblical foundation, you have no truth, you have no gospel, and the gospel comes in, and Jesus says it is a dividing fire, and it will burn down to the soil of your home, to the foundation of your home. It will reshift the entire mental, emotional, moral, civil, governmental foundation of your entire home. And that is not a peaceful thing. It cannot be. Because the people of God and the God of those people cannot have peace with the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. Remember what we saw in Genesis? Let me run back here real quick just so we can look at it. If it'll go back. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The people of God will always be in derision and division and at enmity against the people of the world. It cannot be any other way. It's not that we're trying to divide. It's that they will not have holiness. They will not have godliness. They will not have righteousness. But that's too much for some people. You see, we have those separated. You have those separating and those left in derision. Those left in derision will not seek the things of God. They do not want the things of God. But I want to look at one other thing. In Matthew 11:12, we see something about violence and the violence of the people. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. And I've read that and I've heard commentaries on this for years about what this passage means. And I'll tell you, I disagree with every single commentary I've seen about this. Here's what I believe this is talking about. All of the Old Testament has promised the Messiah would come. The people rejected the Messiah from even in the old. They did not want God as He presented Himself on Mount Sinai, so they made themselves a golden calf. The people, they wanted the staff that Jesus was talking about, that they wanted the staff to worship it, and they became a cult of worshipers of the snake god, because He put the serpent on the staff, and as Moses raised the serpent up, so now you have a cult that worships the snake god. And then comes along a king and he crushes all these different idols, including that staff. You have people that worshipped Aaron's rod because it budded and they saw some supernatural power in the rod. You have people all through the Old Testament looking for something besides the Messiah, besides the one that could save their wicked soul from the very wrath of God that they deserved. But here Jesus says, from the moment that John came in, the forerunner, the promised forerunner, from the moment he came in, violence has happened to the kingdom of God. Everybody that spoke and proclaimed anything about the kingdom of God, the worldly people, the religious worldly people, the atheistic worldly people, the secularistic, the pantheistic, all of these worldly people came flooding in on those of God, the people of God, and tried to destroy them and cause division and separation and tried to wipe them out. But more than that, from the time that Jesus Christ stepped foot on the earth, from the time that John the Baptist stepped foot on the earth, from then till now, biblical Christians, those who have been called out, have fought against the world, have taken up the cross, have taken up the purpose of Christ. We have fought the good fight of faith, and we are willing to suffer and die. No, we don't pull out actual swords. We pull out the sword of the Spirit. We pull out the very Word of God. We pull out the whole armor of God. We put on the helmet of salvation. We put on that shield of faith. We put on the sword of the Word of God. Our feet are shod with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The breastplate of righteousness is put upon us. And we go out as warriors for Christ. Not physical warriors, but spiritual warriors. Men and women who are willing to suffer and die because any price is not too much for us. We are willing to take the cross, take heaven by force. That means not that we're willing to go into battle to kill our enemies, but we're willing to die if need be so that our enemies will hear of the gospel of Christ. One Chinese man said that the missionaries came to China, and when they brought China the gospel, the missionaries took over the entire land of China with the gospel. It wasn't that the missionaries took over all of China. It was that the gospel flowed over the people, and they can't get rid of it. The gospel is victorious everywhere it goes. It is a dividing fire that will cause fire upon every place it touches. Now let's look at a victorious baptism. it's victorious for three reasons. It reconciles the regenerate, it restores the righteous, and it rewards in resurrection. It reconciles the regenerate. And in Colossians 1, 19-22, there are many passages, but I just chose to do one if I could. In Colossians 19, we see this: "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You know what I think is amazing? When you look at any person who's died on a cross, we wouldn't say it's their cross. I mean, it's not like they owned it. It's not like they built it. Jesus Christ built that cross. He made it. He put that tree in the ground. He made sure it was nurtured. He made sure that no war or famine or anything else would touch that tree. He raised that tree up and he loved it and he nurtured it with water and sunlight and wind and rain. And he allowed it to grow big enough that a man could come down at a certain point in time, and he gave that guy the job of cutting that tree down. And he fixed that tree into two posts, however big it was. And then he made these soldiers, think about it, he made these soldiers' lives so impervious to death that nothing could touch them. Nothing could kill them. They came in and said, "You're going to make that tree into a cross." And Jesus said, "It's my mission to go to that cross." Think of this. "For in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily." Let's say that. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things." His purpose was to make peace with the entire world, the entire universe, and God. Because God cannot ever and could never be at peace with this universe, because it is all less than God. It's God's standard is holiness. And none of us, nothing, not the grass, not the mountains, not the molehills, not me or you or anyone has ever been holy as God is holy. Not even the angels can look upon God. They have to cover their face. They have to cover their feet because they're created. They cannot even touch the ground in His presence because it is His ground. They must fly around. Many of them cannot even be anywhere near Him. We see that there are only certain angels that can be around Him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But we see this. It was God's purpose to come in to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Then there comes you. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." It goes back to Ephesians. "You were dead in trespasses and sin." You walked by the same course of this world as everyone else did. And yet it was God's purpose to do this and to bring you in love to Himself. Listen to this. In verse 22, "This is you in 21 and in 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him." You can boldly go before the throne of grace because the Christ that saved you predestined, determined, made every provision for your holiness, your blamelessness. That's your sanctification, your purification, your glorification, all in one thought. To be above reproach means to be absolutely spotless. When God looks upon you, it's this idea of the substitutionary atonement. When God looks upon you, He sees you as positionally holy, even though practically you're not. That's that practical holiness versus positional holiness. I want you to think about this. Positionally, you stand before God and He sees you as holy because Jesus is standing in your place. He sees all the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Practically, you're an absolute failure all the way and you've never done anything good. "But I'm a Christian." Yes, and look at your Christianity. Look at your life. How good has it been? Would you stack it up to that of Jesus? You can't even say on your best day that you come close. But in Christ, you are reconciled. Point B, he restores the righteous through that victorious baptism. I love 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is our mission, our calling, our job that God makes His appeal through us. That's why silence about the gospel of Jesus Christ is near blasphemy. Listen to it. God wants to speak through us the gospel of Jesus Christ. God wants to speak through us in our lives the outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we sit silently by and we compromise and we want the things of the world. And yet, God speaks through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the gospel call. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I love that passage. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin. Though He did not know any sin in Himself, there was no sin in Him. He took our sin upon Himself so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Substitutionary atonement. That's the gospel. That is the victorious baptism that He must go to. And He's telling these people that this is His baptism, and all of the things that work out progressively in Revelation, all the things that work out is that Peter and Paul and James and John and then all the other apostles, they begin to see and the world begins to see what Jesus meant by what He was saying. And He's saying to them, and this is Paul talking in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. He says to them that the reward will not be seen here on earth, but trust me, the reward is seen in heaven. Listen to this. Every single one of us die. And there are two resurrections, despite what the atheist and agnostic think. There are two resurrections, one of the living and one of the dead. Those that are resurrected to death, they've been given a body that's fitted for destruction because they've rejected the Messiah, they've lived their lives for themselves, and they're dead in trespass and sin. They've done nothing but sin against God. Is it any wonder that the world wants to run after some other way than the God they hate? Is it any wonder that the world wants something other than God? However, in Christ, Jesus reconciles us. Now listen to this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. By the way, jumping down to verse 18, we are called to encourage one another with this promise. Listen to this. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who fell asleep. They've died. They fell asleep. But in God's terminology, is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what happens to you after you die? Do you go to sleep? No, you fall asleep temporarily. As soon as you close your eyes in death, in physical death, which God calls sleep, you are awakened to the spiritual life that is in you. Now, there is another truth that there is a spiritual life for those who are outside of Christ. Even Jesus told us about the rich ruler and Lazarus, right? What happened to the rich man? What did he do? He was in hell, waiting the judgment, and in torment, crying out consciously. But here, there's no torment, there's no judgment. Listen to this. Talking about those who fell asleep. That you may not grieve as others that don't have any hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. See, listen to the principle here. All these people were telling the Thessalonians that there is no resurrection. And Paul says, wait a minute. If there is no resurrection, there is no Jesus rising from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you are still dead in your trespass and sin. You don't have a Savior. Listen. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a shout, with the voice of the archangels and the sound and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with this truth. Resurrection is true. We die, but we do not stay that way. That means judgment is true. That means that we need to make sure we're right with God. Going back to Luke, I want to read this to you quickly. Do you think they have come to bring peace? No, I tell you, but rather division. Even in our own houses, in our own families, there are going to be those who set out to be enemies of the cross. And by necessity, they make themselves our enemies. It's not that we want it. We desire to have peace with all men. We desire to have fellowship. I want to talk to you thirdly about the price to pay. There's a price to pay for the Christian, but no price is too great once we've seen everything we just talked about. Once we've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it has done to us, once we have felt the stirring of the Holy Spirit in us, once we have experienced the new birth and been regenerated and come to understand that this world is not our home, that we are awaiting a home that is made by God, whose builder and maker is the Lord, that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you that you can't even comprehend what it's going to be like. When you understand that you will have peace with God, we just celebrated Thanksgiving. Did you see the riots that took place Thursday night? The people being killed for games and for TVs and beaten for, I mean, violent, wicked violence, all for stuff. The hearts, I mean, you go look on Facebook and social media everywhere and Twitter and everything else. The hearts of mankind is just raging with hate and evil. And you want to live here? You want this to be your final home? You want this to be your version of utopia, or the best you're going to get? I want Christ. The people of God want Christ, and there isn't a price too high to pay. Even if we lose our families, think about this. A Christian will force his way through the war of life at all and any cost, at any price. And I want to talk to you about John Allen Cho. We just talked about that. The biggest thing going on today, this man wanted this tribe to be saved, to come to know Christ. I looked on social media, on CNN and all these different places, and the vileness of the things that people were saying. Well, he didn't care about those people because he could have brought disease. He didn't care about those people. Oh, he was trying to force his religion down their throat. All of the just vile. If God really loved these people, why didn't he just leave them alone? I want to explain this to you. Those people with those bows in their hands right now who murdered this man because he was bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he was coming to their place, those people need the gospel just as much as those people on CNN and NBC and ABC and CBS and Fox and in every church house and every storehouse and every house in this world. Those people need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and only those that are absolutely convinced that the only way for them to be saved is through Jesus Christ will violently run in and willingly say to those people, Jesus loves you and can save you. Please don't kill me. I want you to know. It reminds me of a story of Nate Saint. Remember him? He flies around this tribe of people who were violent and they knew they were in sin. Their account is every one of them knew they were guilty. They knew they were wicked. They knew what they were doing was wrong, and they were murdering and lying and torturing other people. They didn't have generations of people. They would have 25-year-old people that would have children, and then they would end up dying, and the kids would end up dying. And they had no grandparents in their homes because people were dying because of their wickedness. And here comes Nate. He comes along with his buddies, and they're flying around, and they're giving food, and they're trying to communicate, and they find a place they can land, and they know it could be bad, but they do it anyway because the gospel is more important than their lives. Somebody died so that you could be saved. God brought death to thousands and millions of people so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could go to your ears. Go look out throughout church history. People died violently at the hands of violent men, and they were willing to suffer violence so that you could hear the gospel. And then we sit back and act like it doesn't matter. I've seen so many supposed Christians say that they're glad that God killed this man. He's at the throne of Jesus Christ right now, crying out for justice, for the God of the universe to do that which is right. Either those people there are going to suffer under the wrath of God because they are vile, wicked sinners, or they're going to be set free from the wrath of God because Jesus Christ suffered on a cross. The difference is either Christians are going to go reach those people or no one will. And that's the same thing for every house and every tribe, people, nation, and tongue in this world. And only true believers are willing to step up and do something about it. Only true believers are willing to live the life necessary and do the things necessary and pay the price. See, many people will not pay the price because the cost is too high. Point A, the cost is too high. Those friends and family that Jesus is talking about that divides out, they've heard your gospel, they've heard what you're saying, they've heard your Christianity, and they've seen the cost and the price is too high. There are people that will say, I'm not going to go die and be martyred. I'm not going to die. Well, let me tell you something. That young man did not want to die, but he was willing to. As a Christian, I don't relish the thought of dying for the cause of Christ. But if that's the course I take, that's the course God puts me on, and I'm willing to take it. Why? What other choice do I have if I truly believe? If I truly believe that Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life, and He's the only way of salvation, if He is the only hope for this world, then what choice do I have but to proclaim it? Others are blindly shouting about Jesus. I want you to think about what they're saying. Oh, if you just ask Jesus in your heart, ask Jesus to be your Savior, He'll give you health and wealth and prosperity, and Jesse Duplantis would take you on trips in his yacht and his boats to heaven, and all these other people will talk to you about your health and wealth and prosperity and all your power in the Word and all your power to make your reality and to change and alter your reality and toke the Holy Spirit and have Holy Spirit fire come down upon you. You can sit and walk with Sarah Young and have talks with Jesus. And all the time Jesus says, I'm casting fire down on the earth. It's the gospel, and it's going to be poured out on you. And if you live that way, Paul, Peter, remember Peter said, are you talking to us? And he says, yes. Are you talking to these? Yes, I'm talking to everyone. Either you live for Christ and die for Christ, either you take up your cross or you live for yourself. But see, that's a cost that's too high. It's a loss that you're willing to endure, though. You'll certainly lose everything that you couldn't keep. You're going to lose family, but you couldn't keep them. I want to explain this to you. Your silence will never save their souls. It won't. If you sit there and do nothing for the rest of your life, that silence won't do anything for their soul. The only thing that can save them is the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1 says it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So let me ask you a question. What happens to your family when they die without Christ? Would you rather lose them now or then? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Would you rather lose them now and make them angry because, oh, they got mad and offended that you shared the gospel with them, and the Holy Spirit works in their lives for a day, a week, a month, a year, 10 years, 5 years. God lets them live to be 90 years old and they come to Christ because they finally realize by the power of the Holy Spirit that they've been converted and they realize that they are wicked, vile sinners in need of grace. Was it worth it? It's worth it to me. It's worth it to me that my family knows that I'm a Christian, that I try my best to live that way. I'm a failure. I need Christ every single day. I need the gospel in my heart and my soul every single day. If I laid out my failures to the world, they would all laugh and scorn. They would all say, so much for his Christianity. None of us lives up to the gospel. None of us lives up to the perfection of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Only Christ can take us to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a loss that we will endure because we are willing to lose everything that we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. He says, I have come to prepare a place for you. I'm going to bring you with me. You want to know if you're a Christian? If you persevere to the death, then you are a Christian. You have Him and He has you. He has taken you in His hand and He will not let go. He won't lose one of those. The Father won't lose one of those. Quickly as I can, Luke 14, 25 says that great crowds were around Him and He said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Three times in these passages, he lays out how you cannot be his disciple. He's talking about discipleship. If you love your family more than you love Christ, then you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you say you love them by sheltering them from the gospel, by sheltering them from your Christianity. So what you're going to do is you're going to go live like the world and act like the world and do like the world and love the things they love and hate the things that they hate, and you're going to live out their wicked life and claim that you love them. If you love Jesus Christ, you will proclaim the gospel to everyone, even if you lose them. I have made many people angry because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to back down from that gospel. Because you can be angry at me, but you're really angry at your rebellion and your hatred for God. I don't want to lose you for eternity. I'd rather lose you for now. I would rather you be angry at me for a little while and then come to say, what is it about this gospel that has changed you? Would you please talk to me? I'll pray for you. I want you to know this. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you are not willing to take up the cross. Leonard Ravenhill said this, you can tell one thing about a man in the time of Jesus who took a cross upon his back and walked out of the city. You could tell one thing for certain, he was never coming back. When a man at the time of Christ took a cross upon his shoulders and walked out, he was never coming back because he was going to die. So many martyrs for the cause of Christ have stood up to take the cross of Christ and they will not back down even if the world says we will kill you for it. And by the way, most of the world today wants Christianity stomped out and dead. Atheism does not want to have fellowship with Christianity. It wants to kill it. It wants to kill believers in Christ. It does not want to have peace and fellowship. Our entire nation is in an uproar because of the gospel. They want their set of morality. They want us to shut up about ours. They want to become violent over their morality. They do not want the morality that God has set forth in His Word, so much so that they don't want His name or His gospel or the Word of God in any way spoken in this society. Listen to this. Which one of you desires to build a tower? And this is counting the cost. Are you willing to be a disciple and lay down everything? Are you willing to give away everything that you cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose? And this, 28. Which of you is desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to seriously sit down and consider what it takes to be a Christian? Are you willing to pay the price? Whether he has enough to complete it. In other words, do you have what it takes to complete the task at hand? Jesus told so many people, you can't be my disciple. He turned away from people and said, you won't make it. By the way, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, choose you this day who you will serve. How's it go? Come on, anybody. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That entire chapter, I hear people say, see, you're called to choose and make your choice and you have free will. No, Joshua was telling them that we are serving Christ. We are going for Christ. You can choose all the pagans that you've ever followed. And they said, no, we're going to serve and follow God too. And he says, you can't. He says, you're going to try and God will crush you under the wrath of His righteous indignation. Go read it. Read it in context. It says that Joshua tells them, you cannot follow. And they said, we're going to do it. And they failed. He warned them that it will cost you everything. You can't play with God. He won't take second or third place. He wants all of it, or He will have none of you. Otherwise, when He has laid the foundations, He's not even able to finish, and the people will mock Him and say, this man began to build what he wasn't able to finish. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man named Pliable who runs out with Christian, and he follows along the journey, and he's following, and he says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to set out on this journey. I'm going to do these things. But tribulation, temptation, and persecution come, and he falls into the slough of despond, and he remembers all of his wicked sinfulness and his life and all the things he's done. And when he gets out, instead of following on with Christian, he runs back to the city of destruction, and he's mocked more than he ever had been for the rest of his life. He couldn't even live up. He couldn't lift his head up without somebody saying, oh, you're that failure that followed Jesus. How'd that go for you? We have seen thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have claimed to have followed Christ. I used to be a Christian. I was a Christian. I did this, that, and the other. No, you were not. How do we know? Because you did not persevere. John 15 says this, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'd also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on the account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus made that promise for you. Are you experiencing persecution today? Are you experiencing trials and tribulation today? You might say no, but in some forms or fashions, maybe you say yes. But I'll tell you this. You will never suffer persecution if you won't step up to the plate, if you will not fight the good fight of faith. You'll never suffer persecution. You'll be just like every other compromiser. You might make it into heaven by the skin of your teeth. But let me ask you a question. Do you think Peter and Paul and James and John and all those guys who died upon crosses and were sawn asunder according to Hebrews, who were torn apart, did they concern themselves so much with whether or not they were saved? No, they ran and they fought the good fight. They did not finish. You want to count the cost? You've got to ask yourself some questions. What will it cost you to follow Jesus Christ? Will you pay the price? And do you understand that the world hated Christ and it will hate you as well? Think of those things. No man ever paid more than Jesus Christ did. You say, oh, it's going to cost me family and friends and loved ones. It's going to cost me my positions at work or society. It's going to cost my job, my career, my home, my peace, my security, all these things to follow Christ. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from Him. And we despised Him. We did not even esteem Him. Surely He has borne our grief. He has carried our sorrows, even while we hated Him. Think of that. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, we thought it was right for Him to be smitten of God. We thought it was a good thing, that it was a right thing. You go ask most people that read the Scriptures, they laugh and they cheer when God crushes Jesus. But He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we were healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him all of our iniquity. What did it cost Jesus? Was the price too high for Him? He could have said no. What did it cost so much that He turned His back? No. He set His face to go, and that's where He went. The question you have to ask yourself is, are you willing to endure whatever it takes to get there? The gospel is free, but it will cost everything. It will cost you a worldly life, a wicked life, a sinful life, but what do you get out of it? So that's what I wanted to point out. What you get is eternal. What you have is eternal. Means more than anything in the world. It's more than any pearl of great price. It's more than any possession. It is the most valuable thing in your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for our time. Thank you, Lord, for glorifying yourself in our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us of all of our sins. And Lord, for everyone that hear this message, I pray, God, that they count the cost, that they think of the price that you paid, the price they owe that they could not pay and that you paid but you did not owe. Lord God, glorify yourself in this day. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen.